Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning, family. And good morning, friends as well. It really is an honor that we have this opportunity to join together in these are acts of corporate worship. So certainly, these are expressions of our love for each other, and I've appreciated that emphasis, and that will continue to be the emphasis in our passage today. But this is not just us fostering friendship, but the basis of our friendship here together is our joint love for God. Our friendship is about God. So to have the chance to come away from the cares of life and to worship our Almighty God together, it really is a privilege. I hope you can appreciate that, even if it's been a rowdy morning with young ones or whatever else is happening in your life. We are going to be continuing our study through God's Word. We're walking our way through 1 Samuel. So if you have a Bible, you will want to turn in it to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're starting at the beginning of 1 Samuel 18 today, continuing the story of David. While you're turning there, as a church, our quarterly focus, what we're focused on right now, in terms of a topic, has been missions. I wanted to read to you a passage for your consideration. This is from 3 John. I don't know when the last time you read that book was, very small one. But 3 John, beginning in verse 5, says this about missionaries. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers who were traveling missionaries, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. It really is a privilege to have the Wachters with us. Not sure where you're seated, but we're glad. There you go. It's very much a privilege to have you with us. And as we consider a passage like this, this shapes the way that we as a sending body ought to think about missionaries who are going out for the sake of the name, Wachters and the Chakravartis and any others. What I appreciate in this passage is there's a real generosity here. Sometimes we can think about the missionaries that we support as a church. In a sense, they are, quote-unquote, dependent upon us. We're providing financial help, and we're praying for them. We're sending them. We're holding the rope. But a passage like this, in a sense, reverses the relationship and says the honor is not upon us as those who are sending. God is using us to provide. The honor is really upon those who are going. I would encourage you in a practical sense. You know, people like to have celebrities. There's just something about human nature. We like to have people we can look to that we value, that we look up to. And there's been a lot of discussion about the dangers of having celebrity pastors and church leaders. I agree with all that. I would say, though, that if there's anyone in the church that we ourselves should think of this way or encourage, especially our children, to think of as the celebrities, as the famous people, the heroes, it really should be the missionaries that we support. I think that's a really healthy thing when we have missionaries visit. We should encourage our families, encourage each other to think of these are the people we want to bestow honor upon. We want to think of them as the heroes who are going out for the sake of the name. We want to send them out, not just giving them meagerly as much as they need to survive, but we want to send them out in a manner that is worthy of God. So my prayer is for us as a church more and more to have a heart that longs to send out missionaries and to feel that it is an immense privilege that we have, incredible privilege we have, to join with those who are going out as heroes onto the field, Germany and other places, that we get to support them financially and through our relationships and our prayers for them. Now, that being said, we're going to turn our attention now to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And as always, I'm going to begin by praying. Our Father in heaven, We direct our prayer to you. From you come all good things. And we know that that includes rich and textured friendships on this earth. We call you Father because you are our Father. And that means that those who are seated around us today, part of your family, are truly, and in the most essential sense, brothers and sisters. We share the same Father, the same Creator, the same origin, more than that, the same Redeemer. And you have brought us into one family. And Lord, as we've sung and thought this morning, our request is that you would knit our hearts together and grant us to be more one. It is one thing in theory to know that we are brothers and sisters, but to experience that kind of a closeness with the people of God is truly an act of God. But we are not praying for less than that, Lord. We are not asking that our relationships with other believers be merely tolerable, be merely not bad. Lord, there is a unity of the Spirit. And it is more than the kind of unity produced in the world apart from the Spirit. And we want to live that out in our relationships with one another. God, we know that you do not owe to any one of us to have close, close friendships. It is a privilege and a gift, and we cannot demand it of you, nor can we make it happen. But you do call all of us to be friends. We cannot choose to be loved by other people. You call us to love them. And we cannot create a best friend. But we can look to you and put ourselves in a position to find those like-minded to ourselves and to run alongside them for mutual encouragement. Lord, you truly are the very best of all our friends. And you are the only reason that human friendships are meaningful, because they reflect our friendship with you. So I pray for all those who are present here, those who have close friends, that they would be encouraged to deepen them. For those who do not have incredibly close friendships, that they would not lose heart, but would look to you, and that you would provide in your good timing the friends we need just when we need them. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Many good things cannot be had directly by just grabbing at them. They're like flowers in the field. If you pull them and the stem is severed, immediately they begin to die. Friendship is like that. If you go into a new relationship thinking in your mind, this must become my best friend, you guarantee it will not happen. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, he put it this way. Those people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Otherwise, there would be nothing for the friendship to be about, and friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. So there are certainly things you can do to prevent ever having a close friend. But at the same time, as much as you may want a very close friend, you can't fabricate it and you can't buy it in a store. You can't go at it directly, thinking only that you want a close friendship and you will make it happen, or it simply is not going to happen. Can be frustrating and maybe is a part of your own experience. But what also is likely a part of your experience is that, you know, from time to time as you are walking with the Lord, suddenly and sometimes almost unexpectedly, a close friendship develops. There's a mystery about it. You can't just write down the steps and give it to someone else to follow. But God, in his kindness, at times does provide to us someone whose heart resonates with our own. You hear the person talk, you watch the person act, and your own heart rings with a resonance. You go, that's how I think. I agree with that. I like those things that I see in this person. And if it's mutual, then a close friendship may develop between the two persons, yourself and the other. Now, Lewis's point is that you can't go directly at that friendship. There has to be a resonance about something else. And we know that as Christians, true Christian friendship resonates at the deepest level because of this, a joint faith in God and in his Christ, Jesus. That's the thing at the bottom of Christian friendship. You may develop close friends on a natural level because of a shared hobby, because of a quirk of personality that you both have, because of a TV show that you both enjoy. That's fine. The world does that as well. You don't need God in order to develop those relationships. But true Christian friendship, in a sense, is much more free and much more broad than friendship in the world. To develop a close friend in the world, you do have to have something shared, and you may or may not have it with any given person, but just as we sung this morning, in the family of God, you have the ingredients present for a close friendship with anybody. Anybody who is part of the family of God. Because to be a part of God's family is to have a heart change such that you value Christ above everything else. That is the point at which hearts resonate in true Christian friendship. Now, there's still a mystery about why don't we all then just become the very best of friends? I don't know. There's still a mystery about it. You can't quite put into words. But I think what that does is it encourages us. When you are running along in the Christian life, you don't have to fully preoccupy yourself with when am I going to get a best friend. You can run after Christ, friends or no friends, as hard as you can. And as you're doing that, from time to time, look around and you may find someone running right next to you, heart resonating with your own. And from there, the friendship develops. I'm talking about friendship today because that's what our passage is talking about. We are considering the story of David. He has just marched down into the valley of Elah, and with nothing but a staff and a sling and some stones, has slain the tallest giant that we know of in the Philistine army and has beheaded him. And now Abner, the commander of the Israelite army, has brought David to Saul after the battle, and they have talked. And that leads us right to where we are. And what happens now in our passage is that quite unexpectedly, a deep friendship develops. Let's see this, 1 Samuel 18. We're starting in the first verse. As soon as he, that's David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, that's Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. I suppose that friendship has always been a tricky thing. Largely that's because people are complicated, aren't you? And on top of all of that, sin has entered into the world. The very first human relationship between Adam and Eve was ripped in half by Satan's scheming. When sin entered into the picture, there was a brokenness, not only between their relationship with themselves and God, but there was something severed in their relationship with each other. And you see it most clearly one generation later when even brothers, their own two sons, when that relationship devolves down into murder. Because sin is in the world, because we're complicated anyways, friendships, especially deep, close friendships, have, I imagine, I wasn't there for it, but through all history, I imagine, have been rather complicated and difficult. But I would say, and I think you would likely agree just by your own observations, that deep relationships, friendships today seem more difficult. I don't know if that's true, but they do seem that way. Part of that is technology. We can, in the privacy of our own homes, feel a kind of artificial friendship with everyone, and therefore a real friendship with no one. We very much value our privacy. We don't want people interrupting our schedules, and that is not something that makes for good friendships. On top of that, we're all very busy. And so we socialize less, and the less we socialize, the less we're good at socializing. The more we withdraw from each other, you understand the picture. You live it, here we are. It's hard enough then for many of us to find companions, much less a close, deep friend or friendship. I think that's why when we come to this passage of Scripture, which has always been a remarkable passage, for us especially today, there's a glint about it. There's something in this passage that draws us to it. Part of that is just the closeness of the friendship that develops between David and Jonathan. Especially because we do not often see that kind of closeness. So that is what we're going to be looking at today in this passage. These two were knit together. And we'll look at it under these two headings. First, we see that they were knit together inside. And then we will see the way that played that out as they were knit together outside. And as we do that, our hope is that God will help us to understand friendship better, among many other things. So let's begin by considering the ways that David and Jonathan were, first of all, knit together on the inside. This is in the very first verse. As soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, it might be that that very first clause, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, lays down a hint for us if we want to know why, randomly, does Jonathan's soul get knit to David's? There's not a lot of explanation or reasoning given us in the text for why that is. So if we're trying to understand why they became one of the greatest examples of friendship in the history of the entire world, I think you can look at that first clause and get a bit of a hint, because what we're told in that first clause is that David was speaking with Saul. We saw that last week. He had been brought after killing Goliath in a majestic display of bold faith there in the Valley of Elah. He was brought by the commander Abner to come talk to Saul, the king. They had a conversation. Apparently, Jonathan was there, though we didn't hear about him last time. We're not told that Jonathan said anything, just he must have been present, and he overheard the conversation that took place. That seems to be what that first clause suggests. So really, if we're looking for where did this relationship come from, we have to do our best to guess through what we find in the text. And all we know so far is that Jonathan's been an observer. It wasn't even as he talked to Jonathan, it was as he talked to Saul, Jonathan's soul was knit. Jonathan this whole time has been clearly an observer of what's happening with David. He was there on the lines, part of the military, on the lines when David went down and everybody watched as God displayed on that great stage his own glory. And he did it through David. David went down with a bold, confident faith in Yahweh, so much so he had no armor on, no sword in his hand. Jonathan was there watching from the sidelines as this took place. And then as the conversation happened afterward, when David marched back up and had the head of the giant in his hand and had a conversation with his father, Jonathan's father, Saul, it must have been Jonathan just observing the bearing of David, the way that David spoke, and the way that he carried himself. Amazingly, that's all it takes for one of the greatest friendships ever to develop. I would say, at the same time, as amazing as it is, it's not actually that surprising that Jonathan, just by observing David, would have his soul knit to him. Because what we already know about Jonathan from 1 Samuel is that he's made of the same stuff that David's made of. Everything Jonathan has just observed in David marching down to the valley with bold faith is the kind of stuff that we've already seen in Jonathan. If you remember back in chapter 14, Israel was in a very similar situation. They were fighting the Philistines, and it was an impossible situation. There were so many people, they couldn't be counted. They were like the sand on the seashore. They couldn't be defeated. So when Jonathan faced impossible odds, even an impossible Philistine enemy, how did Jonathan respond? Like this. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And with that, Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed down a cliff, climbed up a cliff, attacked two people, attacked, and it led to all the Philistines fleeing back to the coast. Now, where have we seen a bold faith in Yahweh leading to a defeat of impossible Philistine enemies, chasing them back to the coast? See it in David. You see in David the same material that you see in Jonathan. David had just said in the valley, this is what Jonathan observed to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And when that frequency was sounded, Jonathan on the sidelines, certainly there was a resonance with his own heart. Wait a second, that's the way I think. That is the way friendships develop. You're saying that I thought that. You think that? They had a faith in Yahweh, bold, risky, that was the same in both of them. So it's not some kind of mismatched patchwork when they're knit together. That's the metaphor in our passage. They're knit together. It's not some mismatched patchwork and they get knit together. The material's the same. It's very fitting that they should be knit together. It's the same material in both of them, very similar. It tells us the soul of Jonathan, who says, "Come, let's go. The Lord can save by few, by many. Let's go attack." The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, a soul that goes down into the valley and says, "I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord, and I will cut off your head with no sword." That's the same material. It is knit together. Like I said, we're not told explicitly in this passage why they were knit together, but I think that is a fair guess. I mean, these really are the two characters in the entire book of 1 Samuel who have that kind of risky, leaping faith into the face of the enemy, fully dependent upon Yahweh to deliver them, or they die. We've only seen it in them too. Certainly not in Saul, not in anyone else. It's been in them. So we're not surprised, made of the same stuff, that they should be knit together. It is worth pointing out here too, as a side note, you know, David was not fighting in the battle technically, and we've already observed how that was likely because he was too young. The age was probably about 20, was the cutoff, and he was likely not that old. He was a teenager then, so he was not actually supposed to be a part of the military. That's very different than for Jonathan. He was part of the military even before this event took place, which communicates to us is very likely there was some kind of an age gap between these two. Probably roughly the same age, but it's very likely that Jonathan was older, old enough to be in the military when David wasn't. So you can't say that these two became best friends just because they were close by each other, same season of life, same age. That's not true. You can't say that they became, their souls were knit together because their circumstances were so similar. It couldn't be further from the truth. Jonathan was in the royal family. He was a son of the king, and David was just a shepherd out in the field, fathering Jesse's flocks. There was not some hobby that they both shared. I'm not sure that grabbing bears by the beard and slaying them was a hobby that they both enjoyed. I don't think that they had a hobby that they shared, not that we read of here. The thing that united them, what made the hearts resonate, what brought the materials together, is that they shared, deep down, a confident, bold faith in Yahweh. And that formed the basis of their relationship. It may be significant that in this passage, it's again, that very first clause, it's when David was finished speaking to Saul. It's not when David was finished speaking to Jonathan. Now, it's possible that Jonathan and David had spoken. David already had been around the court because he played music for Saul when he was troubled by the harmful spirit and was an armor bearer to the king. So David had been around. Maybe he and Jonathan had spoken. Maybe not. I'm not sure that was very important. What mattered was that Jonathan beheld in David something similar to what he found in himself, and it was faith in Yahweh. Risky faith in Yahweh. Encouragement, I think, that we can draw from that is, of course, oftentimes when you develop a close friendship, it's often with someone your age and your season of life. There are reasons that that takes place. In the world, it almost has to be that way. But I would encourage you, maybe that's not really happening in your life right now. That's okay. I would actually say you have a freedom to step back and not just think, who is in my season of life and in my situation? Who shares my hobbies? Who has a personality that clicks with mine? As a Christian, if the core of our deepest relationships really is faith in Yahweh, you could just look around and go, I might be 20, and that man there is a septuagenarian. That man is 75. But if you find in that man a heart that resonates with a bold faith in God, that could be your best friend. Or you might be an older woman in the church, and you see this teenage, young teenage girl who has put her faith in Christ. You go, her world is so different from your world. You don't even understand the phrases that she's using. But do you find in her a heart that is bold and confident in faith in God, and you find that in yourself? That could become a best friend for you. In the world, that's a little bit unheard of. We kind of stick to our generations. But here, if faith in Yahweh is the essential thing, you could become best friends with anybody. And I'm not saying you will become best friends with anyone. Again, there's a mystery to that. But I would just open your horizons. Be open to that possibility. So we see they're made of the same material. That's why they get knit together. I want you to notice, too, in this passage, that in their being knit together, if we continue that metaphor, we could say the thread that knit them together was very strong. Look at this, verse 1. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It's repeated in verse 3. Because he loved him as his own soul. Again, I hope you're a little surprised by this. They haven't even talked, to our knowledge. This is just Jonathan watching David, hearing David, seeing David, and they are knit in such a way that Jonathan goes, I'd die for that man. We see this maybe most clearly long afterward when Jonathan had died. David lamented his death, the beginning of 2 Samuel, and said, I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary. Surpassing the love of women. How, though? How did they develop such a strong friendship that here begins in this passage? He already loves them as his own soul. We've seen no interaction between them. Maybe there was some, but it's not showed us any. It just tells us he loved him so much as he loved his own soul. The old philosopher Aristotle, the Greek philosopher way back in the day, spoke of a friendship just like the one we're seeing develop between David and Jonathan when he said this, those who wish good things to a friend for his own sake, meaning because of that friend's virtue, because of who that friend is, are friends most of all, since they're disposed in this way towards each other because of what they are, not for any incidental reason. The very best of friends, what Aristotle calls friends most of all, are those who develop a friendship based on what they find in the other person, their virtue, and in our case, this confidence in Yahweh, apart from anything incidental, not a shared hobby, not same circumstance of life, doesn't matter, not some accidental quirk, some TV show they watched, but it's not incidental. It's because of a virtue. It's because of faith in God that they find in the other person. And when souls are cemented together on that basis, that is the strongest kind of thread that can bring friends together. God doesn't change. The TV show might come to its last season, or one of the persons lose interest in it. Your hobby may change. You might be good friends and then the other gets married and their season of life is different and yours remains as you're single. Things change. If your friendship's based on those things, it's very tenuous. But here, a friendship that is based upon confidence in God, the thread is strong. It's unbreakable. That's what we see here. That's why he loved him as his own self, even before there was a lot of interaction between them. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, good students of the Bible that you are, when you hear that, maybe the first place your mind goes is to the second greatest commandment, which Jesus quoted out of Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is an obligation all of us as Christians have, and Jesus clarified neighbor means whoever needs you. That's everybody. You ought to love other people the way that you love yourself. Now, we should do that for everyone, friend or not friend. I don't think that's exactly the sense of Jonathan's love for David here. Because that's a kind of love we ought to have for everyone, even if they're not our friends. But I think what's being communicated with Jonathan's love for David is that it was a special and unique kind of love he had for him. It's a little bit like the love reflected in marriage. So we ought to love everyone, but if God gives you the gift of marriage, you love your spouse in a unique way. You are one flesh with your spouse, and therefore you ought to love your spouse as if you're loving yourself. That's different than loving your neighbor as yourself. There's a different level, a different kind of love there, even within marriage. So much so that Paul can say, quote, "No one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it." That loving another like you love yourself, this is a different level of that. Do that for everyone, but this is a different level of that. This kind of mysterious close friendship, that's what's being expressed. I should say, and it's odd that we would even have to say this, there is nothing inappropriate in David's relationship with Jonathan. And nobody ever thought there was until the last several decades, okay? So there wasn't, there still isn't, no matter what anybody says about it. It's nowhere in there. You could read the whole story, it's nowhere in there. It's just a very strong, male, healthy friendship. That's what it is. And it is strong, not because of anything incidental, but because it's based on faith and confidence in God. So they were knit together, as you see here, on the inside. That's verse 1. It was something that happened inwardly before anything else did. But it did lead to a kind of knitting together on the outside, and that's where we move now. You can see there's a connection between the inner knitting together and the outer knitting together that follows if you just look again at verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. That's an outer knitting together. Because he loved him as his own soul. Their informal unity within, as their hearts resonate together, must demonstrate itself. It desires to express itself in an external, outward, formal connection, which in that time and place most naturally would have been a covenant. We don't make covenants quite in the same way as they did back then, although we do participate in some. For example, when you talk about the New Testament of your Bible, that's just another way of saying new covenant. And it's referring to the covenant that you and I as Christians are in with God. We are in a covenant with God. A covenant is a kind of, in this case, a mutual commitment one to the other. You identify as one committed to God and to his Christ, and he identifies with you. He is committed to your well-being and your salvation. There is a mutual formal connection that you have with God. It's not just some private religion on your own that never shows itself. You have a commitment with God. You're a part of a new covenant that Jesus inaugurated by his blood. Also, if God does grant you the gift of marriage, that also is a covenant relationship. It's not just that you inwardly love someone, hopefully you do, but it's that inward love desires to express itself outwardly in a formal commitment, so formal that even the state recognizes if you're married or not married. Some people say, well, you don't need that formal commitment. You don't need that piece of paper if you have that inner love. I'd say that's why you need the outward expression of it. Inner love wants to show itself in extravagant commitments. That's what a covenant is. That is what Jonathan is doing with David, knit together on the inside, and therefore he wants to be knit to him formally on the outside through a covenant that he makes with him. Now, covenants have stipulations. Here's what one party's going to do. Here's what another party's going to do. We're not told in this passage any of the stipulations of this covenant. It's not the important detail. I think we could probably discover some of them if we jump forward to chapter 20, where Jonathan and David renew their covenant. They may be adding some things onto it that weren't there originally, or maybe they're just renewing what was there originally. But if you look in chapter 20, starting in verse 13, Jonathan says this to David, partway through verse 13. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive in the future, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house, meaning children, descendants, forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again, so maybe that's a renewal, by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then if you go down afterward, we read toward the end of the chapter, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. In chapter 20, the covenant was a commitment between Jonathan and David, a commitment to the well-being of the other person. That included a wish of harm on their enemies, which kind of goes with that, but also their well-being, and it had action behind it. It was not only between David and Jonathan, but even their houses, their descendants. The idea was, not only if David became king, would he spare Jonathan, which is uncommon in that day, you kill off all your opponents, he would spare Jonathan, but if any of Jonathan's descendants were alive, David was committing himself in the covenant to the well-being of those descendants, and of course, you may be aware, David follows through on that covenant even after Jonathan's death by giving extraordinary care to Mephibosheth, who is the disabled son of Jonathan who survives him. But the important thing in our text in chapter 18 is not really even the stipulations. It's just the bare fact that a covenant developed between them, this formal outward connection. And then it's followed by, interestingly, an outward, visible, probably public act, which serves likely as a sign confirming the covenant. Often covenants had a sign, some outward act that confirmed that this formal relationship had been established. Maybe that's what's happening in verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. I mean, for one thing, it's a little surprising. David has now worn the king's armor, which he gave back. He's now taken Goliath's armor, which he didn't give back. It's in his tent. And now he's wearing the crown prince's armor. And all of this, a boy who woke up that morning as nothing but a shepherd. It's quite a day for him. But really what's happening here, as far as we can tell it, is an incredible act of humility on the part of Jonathan. Jonathan was not only the king's son, he was the crown prince. He was next in line for the throne of Israel. Power was within his grasp. As soon as his father died, he would become the most powerful human in Israel. That's why this is so remarkable, this act of humility toward David. Later on, Jonathan is going to realize that David is God's chosen elect, the anointed one who will take the throne instead of Jonathan. It should have been Jonathan. Jonathan's going to realize that. We don't know when he realized that. Some people think maybe he realized it even here in this act. They consider this maybe an act of abdication, willingly saying, hey, here's my armor. The throne is going to be yours. This might be a bit premature for that, in my opinion. I'm not sure he realized all that. But later, within several chapters, he will realize that David is going to take the throne instead of himself. This is certainly a preview of that, whether Jonathan meant it or not, for David to be wearing the crown prince's equipment. It is a preview of the fact that he will be the next king. David is the crown prince in that sense. Now, the most natural way to respond to the fact that David is going to take the power, the scepter of the nation that rightfully ought to be Jonathan's, the most natural human way to respond to that is given to us in Saul. When Saul finally realizes that this threat is real, that his own son might not sit on his throne, but this other young upstart David might do so, his love for David 180s, and he becomes paranoid and multiple times tries to kill David. Now that is bad, but that's very normal. That is quite understandable. It's a kind of jealousy, selfish ambition. Even if God's the one who anointed David, doesn't matter to Saul. He cannot take the throne out of Saul's family. That is a very natural way to respond. I guess in a sense, not to read too much into this, but it is interesting that even in these few verses, we do see something of Saul's character, perhaps in verse 3, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. You remember that's what Samuel had warned a king would do, that exact thing. Samuel had said, if you get a human king, he will take everything, including your own sons, to be in his military and to be his servants. That's what he's doing right there. Literally, the Hebrew says, Saul took him that day and would not give him back. That's what it says. He took and did not give. Again, we're used to that. That's what kings do. They're all about taking. That's what Saul does. No more of this back and forth between Saul and the flocks of Jesse. Take him. He's going to stay there now permanently. Even in verse 5, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, that's a very positive approach to what happened there. And it is true that one of the reasons he set David over the army was because David was so successful. But actually, there was another reason in Saul's mind. We're going to see it if you skim down to verse 12. Actually, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. I think that's referring to the same thing in our passage. Part of the motivation for Saul is he was jealous, paranoid, and afraid of David's rising prominence. Everybody loved David. Originally, even Saul did. But when Saul saw that everybody else did, his love turned to hate because he was jealous, because he considered the throne something to be grasped, something to be held onto. And that is so normal. That's where we find the contrast with Jonathan. It's the strangest thing. For Saul, it's not even his own throne that's at risk. He'll remain king till he dies. It's his son's throne. For Jonathan, it's personal. It's his own opportunity to be a king. He's losing it to David whenever he realizes that. And yet, this first act of Jonathan to David reflects their whole relationship. It is an act of humility. I think that's why their relationship was so rich. Some relationships are really governed by the politics of the relationship. Both people are looking for what you can get from the other person, and as soon as there's a threat to the things that you value, then it becomes political. We hide things behind our smiles. Then it's that fake friendliness. But you're always looking out for, are you going to try to mess up my way of life and my stuff and what I'm hoping for and my future advancement and all that stuff? It just poisons relationships. You're not going to have a close friendship like that. What made this friendship work was the humility that we find in the very first act of Jonathan. Jonathan will continue that same humility toward David, even when it directly threatens his own future prospects. When he comes to realize that David will be king, he says, David, may the Lord be with you. May he bless you as your king instead of me. That is an incredible humility. I'm not sure you find that anywhere else in the annals of history. I'm not sure any crown prince has ever done that, ever. But that kind of unbelievable humility is what makes friendships like Jonathan's and David's work, where you are not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. You are rejoicing with those who rejoice, not comparing their new joy to what your joy could have been if someone had given you that opportunity, but instead just rejoicing that they have it, even at cost to yourself. There's a real sense, since David is a picture of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who will come, there's a sense in which here Jonathan is playing the role of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was losing popularity because his disciples were moving to Jesus, and some were upset about that, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He was glad, even though his own decrease in popularity resulted in the increase of someone else's popularity, in Jesus' popularity. John the Baptist and Jesus, that would be another good example of a close friendship, and it had the same quality of humility about it. So there you have it in the passage, a true friendship with an inner knitting together, followed by a formal and outward knitting together. When you listen to this, I don't know how you receive it. It might be in your own circumstance that you have very close friendships or at least one very close friend. You would say, we are a David-Jonathan pair right here. Our hearts resonate. There's a closeness. Praise God. Continue to foster that. May humility always be the atmosphere of that relationship. And if so, built upon a confidence in Yahweh, it will continue. It's also possible that you long for close friendships and you just don't have one in this season. Assuming that you're not doing something blatantly to prevent that from happening, like never seeing anybody or something, it might just be that God's not given you that in this season. Friendship is not a right that we have as Christians. Friendship is a gift that God gives us in certain seasons of our lives when we need it, especially these close friendships. For you, I do just want to encourage you. We have spoken of human friendships that is exemplified here, but the original friendship that makes our human friendships even meaningful and powerful is the friendship that every one of us is given with the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And now you might not, in this very moment of your life, have the benefit and blessing of the shadow of that friendship, which is human close friendships. I hope you get one, but you don't have it right now. Listen, you're not missing out. Don't forget that you have the original. David and Jonathan's friendship is not even about their friendship. It's not even mainly about your friendship with other people. It's mainly about the friendship that you have through union with Christ. You are knit to Christ through union with Christ. He has made a covenant with you unbreakably. The thread is strong, and you can fall back upon that friendship even in seasons of loneliness. May God grant you to do that, to draw near to that one true friend you will always have. And if he sees fit, may he put you in a place to have a heart that resonates with yours, a very close friendship with someone else. Let's pray. Jesus, we do regard you as our truest friend. Just as Moses was considered a friend of God, it is amazing to us that each of us in Christ are considered friends of God. Thank you, Jesus, for granting us that privilege. It's only because we're united to you. We are not in and of ourselves the kind of quality and material that would naturally unite with our Creator We have fallen a long way away from that. But Jesus, you have come to restore us by uniting us to the divine life. And now in that relationship, we do experience a change. You are working remarkably in us. And it's just amazing to us that even though the process is not yet complete, already we can count you as our friend who will walk with us, who even like Paul when he was abandoned toward the end of his life, could say, all have left me, but the Lord stood with me. And Jesus, we know that even if any of us do not at this present moment have close friendships with other people, we know that you stand with us and will stand with us and bring us safely to our heavenly home. It is in the name, your name, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. Go in peace.